I wonder if you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. One of the great features of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth was the many wonderful parables that he told at that time. I expect the most well-known of those parables is the parable of the sower. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that parable where Jesus speaks about a sower sowing his seed onto different types of soil. And the parable ends with Jesus telling his hearers that the seed sown on good ground brings forth a mighty harvest, he says. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. It's a very well-known parable, which is really telling us the mighty effect which the Word of God will have in the lives of those who receive it, the lives of those who believe it and act upon it. The Lord Jesus often used illustrations from nature to explain spiritual truth. You'll notice he does so here in verse 24 of John 12. He says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." I want us to look into these words this evening. Somebody once said that parables are like stained glass windows. You look at them from the outside of a church building and they're pretty dull and lifeless. You come within when the sun's shining and they're brilliant and radiant as the light comes in from the outside. And it's only then that their beauty and their glory is seen from within. So as we look into these words of Jesus this evening, may the Holy Spirit himself, may the light of God reveal to us their glory. May we receive the truth within our hearts and see the true beauty of them. First of all, let's just look at these words in their context. Verses 12 through 19 of this chapter tell us about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He leaves Bethany, where a meal has been made in his honor by Martha and Mary. That's following the resurrection of Lazarus, their brother, you remember, from the dead. And large crowds have gathered, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," verse 13. Hosanna means bring salvation now, or give salvation now. Jesus is hailed as a king, the king of Israel. And there's a general buzz of excitement among the people gathered there in Jerusalem. Would this king, who could even raise people from the dead, would he be the one to deliver them from their Roman oppressors? But this king, you'll notice, doesn't ride into Jerusalem in a royal carriage or upon a fine white horse, such as the Roman generals would have ridden long ago. He comes, as the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said he would, verse 15, sitting on a donkey's colt. He comes astride a young donkey. What sort of a king is this? What was about to happen at this Passover feast? There's great excitement among the people. The unfolding of the events are the topic of everyone's conversation. If you like, here was the news story of the day. All those who'd gone up to the Passover feast in Jerusalem were talking about it. Who was this Jesus? And among them, we're told here at verse 20, were certain Greeks. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. That should arouse our interest straight away, because the Passover was a Jewish religious festival. Decidedly so. So what were these Greeks doing among them? But it appears from what follows that they, like many today, were seeking. The Greek culture was a culture where they had a pantheon of gods. They were awash with gods and idols. There's a contemporary report of a traveler who was in Athens in these days, and he wrote, there were more idols than people in that city. And of course, we know from the book of Acts at chapter 17 how the Apostle Paul said to the people of Athens when he perceived all the idols, he said, I perceive, he says, that you are very religious. And that was all very confusing. It can be confusing today, can't it? Look at the multitudes of religions there are in the world. Who's to say which of them is right? Who is to say if any of them are right? Well, it appears that these Greeks have been attracted by the relative simplicity of the Jewish religion. I think they knew something about the history of Israel. They knew something of how God had revealed himself to Abraham, the father of the nation, how Moses had led them out of Egypt, following the Passover feast, of course, formed them as a nation. And I just have this feeling that this made much more sense to them than the complexity of gods which their fathers worshipped. And it's quite likely that they had become proselytes to the Jewish faith, to Judaism. Converts, if you like, to the Jewish faith. And these Greeks were people with inquiring minds. We see here that on hearing the excited crowds, listening to their conversation about this Jesus of Nazareth, who had caused such a sensation by raising Lazarus from the dead, this miracle that had been witnessed by many people, they now decide they would like to see this Jesus. They would like to speak to Jesus. And we're told here, verse 21, they find Philip. Philip, we're told, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That's significant. You say, well, what's significant about that? It is significant. It's the very disciple that we might expect Greeks to speak to. And the reason for that is that Philip came from a region where there were large Greek-speaking communities all around. And further to that, Philip is a Greek name. Along with Andrew, there's also a Greek name who's mentioned here. So the likelihood is that Philip spoke Greek. And you see, who would you choose to speak to if you were in a foreign country and wanted to be understood? Well, if you knew somebody spoke the same language as you, that's the person you would choose to speak to, isn't it? It'd be a good starting place. So these Greeks speak to Philip. They came to Philip, verse 21. They singled him out, this one who spoke their language. And they say to him, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to have an interview with Jesus. We want to find out more about him. Who he is, what he's come to do. See, people were shouting out all around, as we've said, Hosanna, Hosanna, bring salvation now. And I believe these Greeks wanted to inquire about this salvation which the Jewish crowds were calling Jesus for. So they come and they make this request of Philip. And then Philip tells Andrew, verse 22, and the two of them together come and tell Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' initial response is recorded in verse 23. And at first sight, it seems a very strange response to the question. He doesn't say, well, go and bring them to me then. Go and fetch them and I'll speak to them. He says this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So put these things together. The fact that there are these Greeks who wish to speak to him about salvation, it's like an exploding fuse in the mind of Jesus. Previously, as you read through the gospel records and you read Jesus' life, you find he uses words like, "My hour has not yet come," when people come to make him king. He said that at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee in John 2 and verse 4. And later in John 7 and verse 30, he says, "My hour has not yet come." What hour? Well, Jesus was clearly conscious that his earthly ministry here was coming to a mighty climax. He was fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven. And the will of his Father in heaven and his will was to be the Saviour of sinners. But he would not act to accomplish that salvation until he knew that his hour had arrived. Now here at verse 23, with this request of these Greeks to see Jesus, he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And there's surely, therefore, a connection between the request of these Greeks and the reply of the Lord Jesus. Remember when Jesus was crucified, over his head was an inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." But he was far more than that. He was the King of all peoples, of all nations. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here you notice he uses a title which identifies him with all nations, with all peoples. He says, "The Son of Man." The Son of Man. He doesn't just identify himself with the Jewish nation, whose king he undoubtedly was, but with every nation, with all men, all peoples, including, of course, these Greeks who were anxious to see him. The hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Did these Greeks wish to know him? Did they really want to know about his mission? Did they really want to know about why he'd come to this world, what he'd come to do? Well, for that to happen, something else must happen. This one who would be the hope of all nations, the Son of Man, must be glorified. And he would be glorified by his being obedient to his Father to death. And that's what verse 24 is all about. Jesus is using this illustration of the grain of wheat being buried in the ground, decaying before it springs into new life, and producing more grain to speak of his own approaching death. He was the grain of wheat. He was the one who would be glorified in his death. In fact, everything depended upon this, that he was faithful unto death. It was absolutely necessary that he should die. And Jesus knew that. If these Greeks would really see him, if they would really know him as Lord and Savior, if they would enter into that salvation of which everyone was shouting out, "Hosanna, bring salvation now," for that to happen, he must die. He must die. This is so important when it comes to the Christian message and the gospel, that we understand this. There are those today who seek to try and tell us, well, the death of Christ doesn't really matter. It's the teaching of Jesus that matters. It's the influence of his teaching upon our lives that will somehow bring salvation if we just follow his teaching, his words. And according to such people, Jesus is to be viewed as one great religious teacher among many others. But great teacher that he was, in fact the greatest ever, the Lord Jesus Christ would have achieved nothing as regards salvation if he'd not sealed his teaching with his death. There would be no harvest of souls. There would be no redemption. There would be no forgiveness of sin without his death without the shedding of his blood. And his glory is seen in his death, in his crucifixion at Calvary. Now I put it to you that this doesn't seem at first sight to be a glorious thing. Rather like those stained glass windows that I mentioned earlier in cathedrals and churches, seen from the outside. In fact, it's worse than that. The Apostle Paul tells us, writing to the Corinthians, that as he and the other apostles preached this glorious gospel of Christ, he tells us it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Neither Jews nor Greeks could see any glory in the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews knew that their scripture said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Here was a death reserved for the very worst of people, those under God's judgment. And the Greeks thought it was just foolishness. Whoever heard of a Savior dying on a cross, on a tree? All their gods, all their deities were heroines and heroes. It was all just foolish. And yet it was the will of God. It was all in the plan of God. The prophet Isaiah put it perfectly when he said of the coming Messiah, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, says the prophet. And that's how it is with the vast amount of people today. They don't understand why Christ, the Son of God, should die on a cross. And they jeer him and they mock him, just as they did when he was crucified. His death upon the cross at Calvary means nothing to them at all. It's just a tale that's told. Uninteresting, dull. If they do think about it at all, they quickly move on to something which they think is more exciting. They do not see the glory of God that Jesus speaks of here at all, because they've never been enlightened. They never stopped to look. They never stopped to inquire. They've never stopped to read the Word of God for themselves. They've never sought to understand what the Son of Man has done for them. But God would have us know. Jesus says here, "I solemnly declare, most assuredly," he says, with a solemn oath, he says, "what I have to say to you now is of the utmost importance." You'll never hear anything, dear friend, more important than this, or more glorious than this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Of course, this is true in the natural realm, and Jesus speaking to people who are well aware of agriculture. There would be no harvest, there would be no ingathering of wheat if the farmer kept his grain stored up in a granary and never broadcast it on the ground. And Jesus is saying, if I do not die, if I don't hang upon that cross, I will remain alone. What do he mean? He meant there would be no harvest of souls. There would be no redeemed in heaven. None would ever enter heaven, not Jew or Greek. Everything but everything hinged, hangs, depended upon his death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. You know, there are those today in some Christian circles who make much of Christ's miracles, make much of Christ's life, make much of Christ's teaching. But what Jesus Christ does here is to point us to the very heart, to the glory of the Christian message of the gospel. and it's found in his death. Why is that? Why is that? Well, clearly, it's because the death of Jesus Christ is unlike that of any other person who has ever lived. Why do we die? Some of us are getting older. Whom we speak in the day is getting nearer, although none of us knows what a day is going to bring forth. But why do we die? Why is death an absolute certainty for us? One out of one dies. And for the answer to that, we need to turn back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis. And you find in Genesis chapter 3, you find that death entered God's creation as a result of sin. The Lord God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden that he was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, he said, you shall surely die. And you know, if you know the story, that Adam disobeyed God's command. Eve ate of the fruit first, and then Adam ate also. And in that day, Adam died. But of course, if you know the scriptures, you'll know he never died physically. He went on living for many years. Yet on that day, just as God said, he died. See, death in the Bible speaks not just of physical death, but spiritual death. Not only the separation of the soul from the body, but the separation of the soul from God. And the moment Adam sinned, the moment he broke God's command, he died spiritually. His soul was cut off from God. And instead of running to God, as he had done before, he now runs from God and he hides away. And people have been running and hiding ever since. The sin of Adam brought in a harvest, you see. Not a harvest to celebrate, but a harvest to mourn. Because what happened was that Adam's fallen nature, his sinful nature, his corrupt nature, if you like, has passed on to all of his children. We learn in Genesis 5 verse 3, that when Adam begot children, we're told he did so in his own image or his own likeness. The likeness included that of inheriting Adam's sinful nature. And the depravity and corruption of sin is built into our natures just as genes and chromosomes are built into our genetic makeup. Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And he also says at verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. By his sin Adam ruined all those he represented. And death, spiritual death, led inevitably to physical death. The soul who sins shall die, says Ezekiel in chapter 18 and verse 20. And the sad truth is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And we're all included in this tragic harvest brought about by Adam. Our death, both spiritual and physical, is the judgment of a thrice holy God on sin. And we need to know this, because, you see, if we do not know this, if we do not believe this, if we don't understand this, we shall never understand the glory of what Jesus is saying here in John 12, 24. He's telling us that his death, that solitary death, it's going to bring about a far different harvest from that which the death of Adam brought into this world. It would, in fact, reverse the effects of Adam's sin and transgression. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, says the Apostle, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is this all about? Adam died because of his disobedience. His death was because of his sin. It was God's judgment upon his sin. But the one here in John 12 who says that he must die did no sin. He always obeyed his Father's will. He broke none of God's commandments. He did not inherit Adam's sinful, fallen nature because he was born of the Virgin Mary, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, we're told in Scripture. He was not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Why then did he die? Well, he did not die for his own sins because he had none. He had none. He was, the Bible tells us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. If you look back at John 10:17, you will find Jesus said this, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus, unlike us, did not have to die. He voluntarily laid his life down. He did not die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his people. Paul tells us at Romans 5:6 who those others were. Christ died for the ungodly, he says. That's who he died for, the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died, in other words, as the sinner's substitute. He died in their place. He didn't die for his own sin, but he did die for the sin of others. Listen to our friend Isaiah again and what he says of the Son of Man, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He says this, chapter 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb to whom all the Old Testament sacrificial lambs pointed, a holy, spotless Son of God. No wonder John the Baptist called us to behold him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, he bears the penalty, the punishment for our sin in his body on the cross. And he exhausts the wrath of a holy God against our sin. There on the cross, he hangs between heaven and earth. And that death, that sacrificial death, is the means of bringing in a glorious harvest. It's an ugly thing, crucifixion. I don't think any of us would want to watch somebody being crucified. Awful death, horrific. We shudder at the thought of it and turn away from it, don't we? But as the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word and reveals to us, shows us what was happening there at Calvary, it becomes the most glorious event. That sinful people, people like you and I, cut off from the life of God under his righteous judgment, can never know. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace revealed there at Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Adam's disobedience has cut us off from the life of God. We're alienated from that life by our wicked works, as the Bible. And one day we shall die physically and we shall be eternally cut off. Cut off from God's presence. But God, in his love and mercy and grace, has given us this amazing gift. His one and only Son, his only begotten Son. And he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He kept the law of God. And he laid down that perfect life, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he cried, "It is finished." Salvation was complete. And now whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you, have you ever seen the glory of the cross? The Apostle Paul had. He'd once persecuted God's people. But after he was saved, he said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And everyone who has had their eyes opened to see what was happening, what was truly happening there at Calvary, that Christ was dying in their place, bearing their guilt, bearing their punishment, their judgment, says the same. They say with Paul elsewhere, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Sin has brought to this world a terrible harvest. We see it all around us, from family life into the life of nations. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Alienation from the God of light. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a tragic thing it would be if we were to go through life thankful for many things in life, and all of them are the gift of God to us. These temporal blessings that we have from day to day. Thankful for our families and food. What a terrible thing if we were to go through life and not to thank God for the greatest gift of all. The gift of his Son. And what a tragedy it will be if we're not found on the last day as part of that great harvest of souls. Those who believe in Christ, those savingly united to Christ. You might say, "Well, you know, I've resisted Christ for a long time. I'm getting old." I'm glad Christ speaks here in verse 24 of much grain, of many who will be saved by his death. In fact, the Bible tells us there will be people in heaven from every tribe, tongue and nation. There will be, we're told in the Bible, as a sand on the seashore. This is no meager salvation that God offers. It's the salvation of God. Because the Son of God is mighty to save and mighty to keep. And all who call upon him shall be saved. God sends out a call in his word. And he says through Isaiah, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Without money and without price. And then he says this, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for that which does not satisfy. Why do you do it? Why go on through life without God? Why go on through life without hope? Trying to fill your life with that which can never, ever, my dear friend, satisfy you. Why not come to the bread of life? To Jesus Christ. All that you come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. This one who came into this world of sin and woe, who suffered, bled and died, and who bore the penalty for sin that sinful people like you and I might be redeemed, might be saved, that there would be a mighty harvest of souls to the praise and the honour and glory of God, not just for time, but for all eternity. So, said these Greeks to Philip, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Well, Jesus means Saviour, doesn't it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We would see the Saviour. What a request. What a request. May it be yours this evening. May you both see him and by his wonderful grace know him as you put your trust in him and turn to him. We have a choice, you see. We either love our lives, verse 25 says Jesus. We either live for self and we refuse God and we refuse the salvation, therefore, which his Son offers so freely. And Jesus says, if we do that, we lose our lives. Or we enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And as he says in these verses, we serve and follow him. We live for him who died for us. And we possess eternal life. Our souls are saved. And we become part of that great harvest, which he's gathering in to the glory of his name. May God open our eyes, our blind eyes, to really see Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for sinners like us. And may we then turn to him and trust in him and know that salvation which he speaks of for ourselves. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, which is well known, Lord, to many of us. And yet, Lord, contains such glorious truths. What a wonderful thing this evening that the God of heaven should offer us salvation. What a wonderful thing that the Son of God should come. And there, as the Son of Man, lay down his life. For sinful people like us. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God in all its simplicity, yet glorious profundity, might grip our hearts and souls, and that we might love him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.